Before you're seated, we want to invite you to the book of Psalms today, Psalm chapter 40, Psalm chapter 40. This is somewhat in preparation for a study that we'll have together in preparation for our communion service. But Psalm 40, in a nutshell, gives us a picture of what it is that God does as he takes us, like the old expression, remember the pit from whence you were dug, what your background is. It's a humbling thing. And yet look at how God elevates us, and we'll be reviewing that a bit in Romans, the book of Romans, as we prepare to commune with our Savior. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Let's bow before our God. Father, once again, we thank you for the marvelous words of Scripture. We thank you that they are the words of life. We thank you that this is a living book, not living in the sense of a changing document, but it's a transforming document, is the seed that's uncorruptible, that brings salvation, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so in that light, it is a living book. It's dynamic, it's quick, and it's sharp, and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We look at our text and we're reminded of how significant it is for believers to be transformed and to live transformed lives, to be living, trusting, believing lives, not having looked at Christianity as something we've done or something in our past or something that has happened to us, but something that has been the transforming act of God in our lives, making us into saints, children of light, making us into those who are accepted in the Beloved, those who are spokesmen of the gospel of peace, those who are different than the world around them. You've given us a new song. You have made us into those who have firm steps. You've moved us away from what we were, where you found us, where you grabbed us and purchased us, and you've made us into something different. Father, today as we consider those differences and see what it is that you have done, may our hearts revel in you and rejoice in your majesty and in your mighty work. And also may we be humbled, for this salvation story is not about us. It's about a great God. It's about a great Savior. And it's about a great plan. It's about bringing glory to you. And I pray that as we prepare our hearts to gather to your table, that you would cause us to think of the majesties and the might of our God, and rejoice in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture that we just read is that kind of a transforming text. It's the Old Testament picture of what happens in the New Testament, in the story about our Lord Jesus Christ and our Savior and what he has done for us. And as we study today, I want to take you to the book of Romans. Romans beginning in chapter 3, but we're going to do a little turning through the pages of Scripture and observe the great work of salvation, that great work of justification that God has done. God's justification of a sinner, transforming him into a child of God, is a justification that is necessary. We'll see that in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. It is real. It's a justification that is real. We'll see that in chapter 3, verse 21 and following. And then finally, it's a justification that is fruitful. It bears fruit in our lives. And I'm trusting that as we prepare our heart to sit down around the communion table, that God will open your eyes to something that will you'll say, aha, that's what I need to strengthen in my life this year. Or, wow, what a great God I serve. Or, I need to confess my sin before God. I need to grow in my faith. I need to walk with my God. Because look what great things he has done for us. So we'll see that justification is necessary, it is real, and it's fruitful. The fruit of peace and being accepted into the presence of God. Justification is a legal term. It's the idea of someone who is declared to be something that in a court of law it becomes established to be justified means to be declared righteous in the sight of God. It's not something that we do ourselves. We don't justify ourselves. Now, we've been born thinking that we do. You know, our parents catch us doing something and we try to justify our behavior. We try to explain it and rationalize it. Well, you don't understand, Mom. Or you didn't see what he did to me. And that's the way we think of justification. But the biblical terminology to be justified is a declaration of God Almighty about someone who was not born again, comes to faith in Christ in his sin, and because he comes to faith in Christ, God transforms him and declares him just based upon the satisfaction of the penalty of the law by Jesus Christ, the only perfect human being that ever lived on this earth. It's a declaration, something we don't deserve. It's something we cannot earn. It's something that we can have no part in. It's something God does. He declares us just. Well, it's good for us to stop and see why justification is necessary. Back in the book of Romans, chapter 3, we read these words almost like a sinner's snapshot. Verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Under sin. What does that mean? Well, it's a very interesting picture. It's the idea of being burdened by. It's the idea of something hanging over your head. You can kind of picture the old fable of the sword of Damocles. You know, everywhere you go, that sword's right there hanging by a hair's breadth, about ready to fall upon you. But it's more than that. It's the idea that you are burdened down by, you are weighed down by, you are loaded by that debt of sin. And the payment for that debt, which is condemnation before God. You live as an unsaved person under judgment. You have been judged. It's not something that you feel all the time. Certainly the unsaved world will not always be recognizing it. They understand something's not right. They know that there is something that is wrong between them and God. And that's why so many man-made religions try to salve the conscience. And they try to come up with man-made ways of identifying your good works have good value before God, some merit. Because there's this overburdening, loading down of that condemnation of God. We are under sin. We are bearing the guilt, the burden of sin. There has been a judgment made because you're a son of Adam. There's a judgment made upon you that you are guilty before God. That's a pretty strong statement, and it would be enough, except for the fact that Paul goes on to explain what that means. What kind of burden? Well, it's the kind of burden all of human society struggles with. Look at what we see. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one." In many ways, in one verse, he states that there's absolutely no one, including all of us, who's perfect before God. Not one. There is none righteous. That word righteous is the idea of a right standard, that straight, narrow path, that straight, narrow line that God said is the perfect standard, which is his son, Jesus Christ. There is none who meets that righteous standard. Every one of us is warped in some way. None righteous. No. Not even one. None, he says. And he goes out of his way to explain that because he says there is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. He continues to encourage you to remember that there's not a single one of us on this earth that is perfect in God's sight. That's why we shouldn't judge ourselves by ourselves. There's no wisdom in that. Because if none of us are doing it right, then you don't look at somebody else and say, I'm better than they are. That is the human tendency. We've done that since we were children, and it's hard to shake. None righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. We find here that we're totally, in every way, shape, and form, ignorant of God. We don't even understand what we don't know. We can't grasp it. God is majestic. He is infinite. He is all-powerful. There is an incredible indifference as well. There's none who understands, none who grasps God, no one who can cast together or put together what is necessary to know about God. There have been some who are called holy men who walk about on this earth, whether it's Eastern mysticism type religion. Somehow they think of these people as having arrived to some higher level of spirituality, and it's all been done through some measure of work or some asceticism, some way of self-denial. But God says even they, who even the world would say is a holy man, even they do not grasp God's majesty. Don't ever let yourself think that there's somebody who's more perfect than the Lord or more perfect than everyone else. We are all sinners needing to be saved by grace. So ignorance, indifference, there's none who seeks after God. That word seek is kind of specific. It doesn't mean that there aren't people who try to be religious. That's not what it's saying. It doesn't say that there's no one who tries to find God as an unsaved person. There is this God-shaped vacuum in all of us. We are designed to live for eternity. We are immortal in the sense that our souls are immortal. God has seen to that. However, the destination is different. There's an immortality to stand and live before God in joy that God transforms us through Christ to enjoy. But without Christ, we're eternally dead spiritually, though we'll live forever in punishment. So he says, there's none who seeks after. That word seek means to search out to the end and to find. You might be looking for something around your house that you can't remember where you put it. If you're successful, you searched it out to the end. If you can't find it, and it's gone forever, something you lost in the grass, something is gone. You might seek after it, but you don't even know where you've lost it. You know, it's like dropping something into the grass, and you start in this little circle right here, but then because you can't find it, you spread it out a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more, and you find that pretty soon it's pretty fruitless. So it is for an unsaved person to seek out God. It's impossible. You might seek after, but you can't seek him out. That is not what God, what we're able or equipped to do. There is none who seeks after God. There's this indifference. We find something else to satisfy. We find something else to replace. We find something else to shout out the fears of the heart. Verse 12, they have turned aside. There's this crookedness in us without Christ. Turned aside means we've turned away from the path. There is no way of redemption. We've turned aside away from what God has desired and designed. And then we become unprofitable. They have together become unprofitable, literally unserviceable. Do you ever have something that has outlived its usefulness? So what do you do with it? If you can't fix it, you toss it. Or you put it on a shelf because you just want to have fond memories with it, but you can't use it anymore. It's outlived its usefulness. It's unserviceable. And so what he's saying here is all of mankind has lost its usefulness of worship to the Lord without Christ. That's the world in which you live. That's the world you go to school with. That's the world that you go to work with. That's the world of your neighbors. That's the world of your friends who don't know Christ. They are unserviceable for the things of God. They need redemption. And if you don't know Christ, you're unserviceable, as nice as you may be. This is the spiritual condition of a soul without God. There is none who does good, the Bible says. No, not one. That good is that good for something about eternity. Doesn't mean you're not nice. It just means no good, as far as God can see. There's nothing that gives you merit before God. None who does good, no, not one. And again, he underlines it. Not just you or your friend, but it's not a single one of us, does good before God that earns any merit or standing or hearing before God. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Paul very quickly takes us to one of the easiest places to see where sin shows up. Because the Bible says what's in the heart, the mouth speaks. And so as the mouth speaks, what you hear is what it is in evidence of what's inside. And if you took a grave that is where someone is moldering away and you open it up, you can just imagine how that would be an anathema to us. It would be something that would be a horrible thing, a horrendous thing. And so we find here, he says, that's what's within the mouth of an unsaved person. You've got to constantly guard your tongue. You've got to be careful what comes out of the mouth, but what will come out of the mouth is what you've been putting in the heart and in the mind, and so it's a product of who you are. And so it becomes your judge. Your mouth becomes your judge. Their throat is an open tomb. their tongues they have practiced deceit. This continuing terminology of trying to take a lie and smoothing it out into something that fixes it. And he goes on to say the poisons of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Look at this world. Look at the duplicity of what you hear among the nations. Look at the way people act at work, or those that are looking to get ahead of you. Turn the mouth, the feet to shed blood. That's who human beings are without God. That's who we are. And if you are in any way, shape, and form thinking that there is a shred of pride left to you, as an individual, you need to be humbled before God. What do we have that we have not received, the scriptures say? We cannot judge others and act like we're better than they are when we read these words. The only distinction among us is wrought by Christ. And it's something that's pleasing to Him to do. We did not earn salvation. We did not earn a standard or a place where we think we could be better than someone else. Look at verse 16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. That's the darkness of an unsaved heart. And then it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The sinner's snapshot, it's pretty ugly. Justification is necessary if there's going to be any way of bringing praise to God. For certainly an unsaved heart cannot do it, no matter how nice or religious a person may be. This is the heart of an unsaved person. Oh, the conscience may be kicking in here and there. There may be things they've learned to be able to get along with others, because after all, you do want to live in society and not fear for your life. And they may be trying to salve their conscience somewhere. But without salvation wrought in their heart, hammered out in their heart by God, the heart is lost and it's dark and it does not know peace. It may have a short truce, but it does not know peace, the peace of God. Justification is necessary. Well, we know that there are many, many words to what sin is, and some of them are even reflected in what we read in here. But remember, in the nature of man without Christ, sin is a pretty ugly thing. Sin nature, we know we are sinners by nature. We are enemies of God. The Scofield note reminds us there's about three ways in which we're sinners. Sinners by nature, sinners by act, and sinners by state. We act in sin. We do things that are sinful. Sin can be anything from trespass, stepping across a line, anarchy before God, rejecting His law. Sin is where we choose to do things our way, but we fall short of the glory of God. Sin has all kinds of ugly ways of being explained in Scripture. But it's an act. It's an act of breaking God's rules, God's law. We also find that sin is a state, which is being someone who has an absence of righteousness. We are twisted before God. It's a state in which we live, a state in which we act, a state in which we are in relationship to God. We are without righteousness. And sin is a nature which is being an enemy of God. There can be no peace. We transgress His law. Justification is necessary. We also find in the Scriptures that justification is real. We find that looking at verse 21. Let's jump down just a couple of verses and read about the reality of what justification is. Verse 21 through 28. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth, He placed before us as a propitiation by His blood. The word propitiation is satisfaction, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. Remember, we walk about under the load, the burden, the guilt of sin. And when Jesus Christ took our place upon the cross of Calvary, He took that burden, that guilt, that load of sin, and took it upon Himself and paid the penalty of that sin, a quantifiable number, an actual purchase. The satisfaction by His blood through faith, to demonstrate, to prove His righteousness, because in His forbearance, the holding back of God. He passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Great words, aren't they? These are words that tell you about that relief of the burden of guilt of sin, of the transforming work in faith in Jesus Christ, where God can take a sinner who's lost and in darkness and undone, who does not care about God, and awaken him to realize that he is burdened under the guilt of his sin and the wrath of God must be satisfied. And he sees upon the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ taking his place and bearing his burden of the guilt and taking the penalty of the wrath of God and providing a satisfaction. He's your substitute, believer. Doesn't mean that you're any more righteous, but it means that you have been gifted. You have been given by grace freely. That declaration of justification, that standing before God, where you are relieved of that guilt, the burden of that guilt and the penalty that was aimed at you because Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross of Calvary. Not just in part, but in whole. All of it. From your birth till your death, every sin you have committed, are committing, will commit, is covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's removed from you. It's a humbling thing. It is an amazing thing. That is the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Freely given. What grace that the sinless Son of God would take upon himself your sin and mine and pay that penalty in full. So that there is no more penalty of sin and condemnation upon you. But instead, all there is that declaration that you are positively righteous in Christ. In Christ. Look with me, if you will, at chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. But also for us it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, in behalf of or in penalty of our offenses, and was raised up because of, in behalf of, our justification. It's real. Why is it real? Because Jesus rose from the grave. Why is faith so important to trust that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again? Because you're taking the reality of the history and you're saying, I believe that, and I believe that he rose from the grave for me. And that resurrection is because Jesus Christ and God justifies you. So faith is connected to the reality. Justification is necessary. Justification is real. But justification is also fruitful. What's it look like? What's it do? Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. What do we read back in verse chapter 3? They do not know peace. They do not have peace. What do we find in chapter 5? Because of faith in Christ, you have been given peace. You have it as a present possession. Peace is the absence of strife. It is that positive establishment of fellowship. It's not a feeling. You might think that peace is a feeling because you are at peace. You feel peaceful. But that's not what the believer's life is always filled with. There are struggles in the believer's life. There are challenges. You do confess sin. You do feel guilty for the things you've done that do disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. You wake up and you say, I was sinning, and you realize that you have been disgraceful to the blood of Christ who saved you. But peace of God, we have that peace that's the absence of strife. It means you're in partnership, in fellowship with him. You have a covenantal relationship. You are connected to him. You're in Christ. That's why Paul is so often using that terminology. And he uses this term of communion, being in partnership with him, being in fellowship with him in a way that's not just a feeling, but it's an actual active reality. It bears fruit in peace. What's that peace look like? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also we have access. You have that invitation into the presence of God. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exalt that truth. We rejoice in that truth, as he says, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. Our lives are transformed if you trust Christ. Our lives will be different. As we come to the beginning of a new year, it's always good to take stock of what the last year was like and begin to look at the coming year and say, Lord, what will you have me do? And for believers, we look at the beginning of a year, or we look at the beginning of a month through the communion service, and we ought to really look at every day that way, shouldn't we? Every morning when you get up and have devotions with God. Lord, what did I do yesterday? What do I need to do today to honor you? What decisions do I need to make to be led by your Spirit in making to obey you? Transforming. Transformed lives is what God wants and what he desires to see. And the peace of God because of justification is seen in our access. Do you take advantage of your access before God? Do you pray as you ought? Spend time in the presence of God? Do you take advantage of the fact that you're his child and can come into his presence at any moment? That you live in his presence every day? Access by faith into this grace. Salvation is a mighty thing. Do you live a saved life? A believing life? Notice that he says this, in which we stand. Justification in its reality, in its fruitfulness, means you're going to stand for Christ. You'll not just be sitting around waiting for him to return. You'll stand against the tide. Stand against the flow of culture. Stand against the unsaved world and the way it thinks. You'll be different. You'll be standing in Christ. You won't be down and knocked down by sin. You'll stand upon your own two feet by the grace of God in this before this lost world. And then he says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's something of a past, present, and future in these two verses. You look forward to his return. You look forward to being in the glory of God then in glory. But you live in the glory of God today. And you are to glorify him. We exalt, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, that guaranteed promise. You live as if you're a child of the king, and you don't belong here, but you belong there with him, serving him, honoring him. So you better practice today what that will be like. Live in his presence. Justification is necessary because we're sinners. We need to be saved. We need to be transformed. We need to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean that in practical sense you're always acting righteously. That's why we need to confess and live before the Lord and humble ourselves that he might exalt us. That's why we need to draw near to God. But it's not just necessary, it is real. Justification is a declaration of God upon you at the point of salvation that you are his and you are in his righteousness and you're in Christ. And because of that, you live in the fruitfulness of a life that says, I have access with God. I want to live that way. I stand before the Lord in his grace, because of his grace. I want to live that way. And I'm rejoicing in the great hope of the glory of God. How's he going to glorify yourself? How's he going to glorify himself in you in 2011? He will. He intends to. He will accomplish that because he doesn't give up. But you know, it's good for you to stop and say, Lord, how will you glorify yourself in me this year? So we gather around the communion table. I trust that God will encourage your heart to be thinking in just that kind of a way. What do I need to be thinking about to bring glory to God? How can I be more fruitful in bringing glory to God? Be thankful for what he's done to transform your life. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and you looked at Romans 3 and you saw yourself there, thank God that he's opening your eyes to those truths. Trust Jesus Christ. Allow him to justify you through faith in the work of Jesus Christ today. Pray and ask him to save you. But believers, look at what he's done and look at what he will continue to do. Look at how he'll glorify himself, and yet he's invited you to this table to rejoice in communion with one another and with him. Let's take a few moments and pray. I'll give you a moment or two to pray quietly and worship the Lord, and then I'll conclude. Our gracious God, how marvelous it is to open the Word of God once again and to observe these very profound words that remind us that we were ungodly. We were in the know not ones all through that book of Romans. And Father, to be humbled to realize that we could do nothing to merit your favor. As much as we might think of ourselves and as highly as we may think of ourselves, we find, Father, that we had no standing before you. But by the grace of God, that unmerited favor, seeking nothing in return, God acted, you acted, to reach into that milieu of the human race and to grab us, to grab me, and to call me a child of God and to declare me just because of the work of Jesus Christ. Father, we do not deserve such favor. We do not deserve such grace. We do not deserve such mercy. But because of Jesus Christ and his abiding work and abounding work, we find that justification reaches from the past all the way to eternity. And we thank you, Father, for such a grace. I ask that as we come before the communion table together today, you will humble our hearts and refresh us in worship of you. In Jesus' name, amen.